Frere, would you remain standing? And would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? We read together verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. People of God, this is the word of our Lord. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Lord, as God, we pray that you speak to us through this passage. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Probably no passage in the New Testament, apart from the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, are as important to Christology, to the doctrine of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as Philippians chapter 2. And the reason for that is not difficult to see. The entire doctrine of Christ's person and Christ's work are included in these verses that we just read. And Paul uses this hymn, verses 5 through 10, through 11, are likely in a very early church hymn that the church sang in its corporate worship services. And he uses this beautiful hymn, the hymn of Christ, to illustrate a point. And he uses this hymn to motivate his readers to love one another and to maintain their unity in humble selflessness. But he could have just as well used this same hymn, the same illustration, to illustrate any point of the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is centered upon Christ. Our sermon today is going to fall into six parts. We're going to look at the importance of theology for the life of the church. And then we're going to look at five parts of this doctrine of who Christ is and what he's done for us. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is the place that theology plays in Paul's thinking. If you notice in verses 1 through 4, Paul is speaking about basic Christian living. He's not talking about anything deep. He's saying, hey, because you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you are to behave in a certain way toward one another. You are to prefer one another in love. You are to look for each other's interest. You are to not be self-centered, but to be selfless. Then to illustrate or to give us the basis for this practical teaching, he brings in a deeply theological argument about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is really not the only time that Paul does that. We find that throughout his writings. We find that in the pastoral epistles. We find that in other epistles. We find that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and following, where he is teaching on the role of the husband, the role of the wife, and he illustrates it with the glorious truth of Christ's relationship with the church. So for Paul, Christ is the best illustration of how people are to behave. Christ is the best, is the basis for everything that we do. And I'm bringing this up in order to show you that the idea that theology is not important is completely unbiblical and really anti-Christian. There have been many efforts, particularly in the modern times, the late 1800s, 1900s to today, to separate Christian theology from Christian ethics, as if it might be possible to keep the high ethics of the Bible apart from the deep theology of the Bible. People talk about practical Christianity as if somehow we could have that without having to believe in miracles, in Christ's resurrection, in his second coming. Or people talk about practical Christianity as if it is something that we do in a vacuum without having to know anything. But in the Bible, there is not and there can never be such a separation between the two, between practice and belief, between everyday life and theology. Now, the Christian life comes from the belief. The love comes from the faith. The ethics comes from the theology that you believe. When Paul wants his Christian friends to think and to live as they should, he reminds them of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. That's the basis for life. That's the basis for doing what the Bible tells us to do. So Paul's greater argument is this. Look at Christ. He is God, yet he became man. He became man. A completely selfless act on his part to save you. Thinking the same way, acting the same way toward one another. That's really the argument that Paul is making here in this passage. And not just theology in general is central to everything Paul says, but the person and the work of Jesus Christ is central to everything that Paul says. And this is true of all the scriptures. God created Adam and Eve perfectly. Then Satan tempted Adam and Eve and they fell. And from that very beginning, the scriptures are about the fulfillment of that promise that God gave to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. That the promise that said, yes, Satan will nibble at the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and redeem his people from sin. And we see that throughout the scripture. See that in the substitute for Isaac given by God himself, as you remember the story in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. His hand is up, and God holds his hand and says, look at the thicket, and there's a ram substitute there. We see the idea that Christ is central to everything in the scriptures in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where there was always a substitute, somebody else paying for the sins of his people. In the priestly system, where there was always somebody else interceding for the people. We see that in the tabernacle and the temple, the place where God, people have to go to meet with God. The ultimate tabernacle being Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who dwelt with us. So here we see that not only is Paul's main point that Christ is central to everything, but the scriptures themselves, the main point in the scriptures is that Christ is the center of everything. So we say that when we think about the gospel, when you think about how people are saved, at the heart of the gospel is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that is the main point of all of the scriptures. And as we think about that, let me then summarize the Christology of these verses in 5 points. The first thing I want us to see here in these verses is that Jesus Christ existed as a person before he came into the world. that his being born was not the beginning of his life. His being conceived was not the beginning of his life. Now, this doctrine is the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence, and it is fundamental to the theology of the Bible, to biblical Christology. You have the name Christ Jesus in verse 5, this mind being you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's used with reference to the time before he came to be born of the Virgin in verse 8. His name, think a minute about this, his name wasn't Jesus till Joseph named him. And he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the Messiah, till he was anointed as the descendant of David and heir to his throne at his baptism, 30 years after his birth. But to this person, it is said that being very nature God, he made himself nothing, be made in human likeness. He existed before there was a baby named Jesus. And this point is made many times and emphatically throughout the New Testament. Jesus said of himself that before Abraham was, I am, claiming the name of God to himself. Both John and Paul say that Christ is the creator of heaven and earth. You can't create something if you're not there before that something. Jude says that it was Jesus who delivered his people Israel from the bondage in Egypt. Again and again, Jesus is represented as coming into the world. And that is the first part of this Christology, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Unlike every other human, who only begins to be when he's conceived in his mother's womb, Jesus already was before he was conceived in the womb of Mary, his mother. Jesus precedes his birth. Keep that in mind as the first point of the Christology that Paul presents. We'll come back to that. The second thing we see here in Paul's Christology, or the Bible's Christology, is that Jesus Christ is God. We have here in verse 6, and then again in verses 9, 10, 11, the explicit assertion that Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The form, the word form here means the form that corresponds to the essence. It wasn't that Jesus on the outside looked like God, but the inside was not. Jesus was God. He was of the essence of God. So being the form of God means being truly God. And that definition is confirmed by the context. First, in the text line, that he said he'd not consider equality with God something to hold on to grasp. So right there, we find the analogy that Jesus himself was equal with God. And you cannot be equal with God if you're not God. Second, he says, in the form of God is contrasted later with the form of a servant. An expression further elaborated by the phrase in appearance or in the likeness of man. The contrast that Paul is making here is that what is divine is being contrasted with what is human. What his original deity is being contrasted with the eventual humanity. So central to Paul's Christology, central to the theology of the Bible, is that Jesus Christ is God. And the NIV does actually a very good job in expressing, conveying Paul's thought here by translating that clause, who being in very nature God. That's what Jesus is. In very nature God. But that's not just it. We have the same again at the end of the hymn in the application to Jesus of the statement of Isaiah 45 verse 23, a statement that concerned the eventual universal vindication of the living and true God in the sight of all men. Look at starting at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is referring to Isaiah 45. That's what he's doing here. That's how the hymn ends, with an attribution of Isaiah 45, who speaks of Yahweh, the God who created all things. And he says, what Isaiah 45 says is true of Jesus. Listen closely to what Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 24 say. It says this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow." To whom? To God, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess the Lord. Who is me in Isaiah 45? Yahweh, God himself. And yet Paul says that's true of Jesus. So the only conclusion we can arrive at is that Jesus Christ is God. And this is one of many instances in the New Testament when a text from the Old Testament concerning Yahweh is applied to Jesus. This is by no means the only assertion of the deity of Jesus, the Son of Mary. There are many others in both the prophecies of the Old Testament and in the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament. But this confession of the deity, the divinity, the Godhead of Jesus takes its place as one of the most important among them all. Jesus Christ lived before he was born to the Virgin Mary, and he is the living God. The baby lying in Mary's lap is the same person who is the maker of heaven and earth. And that's your Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see that the living God became man. This is unique to all religions, of all the religions in the world. The living God became man. Look at verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." This is what Christian theology calls the incarnation, a term that means literally becoming flesh, with the word flesh used here as a synonym for human nature, as is often the case in the New Testament. As the living God, he did not and could not cease to be God, but he added to himself a true and authentic manhood. God also became man. And the two natures are united in the one person. You can trace the doctrine here very clearly. There is but one person that Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about two people. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who was in the very form God, the person who made himself nothing, that is the same person who died on the cross. And there are not two, but one. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Here in the incarnation, God becoming also a man is plainly put in terms of the emptying of God. The Creator stooped to become a creature. There are very definitely senses in which we may speak of the glory of humanity, right? We can think of humanity, of mankind, of men and women being glorious. We can think of the magnificence of humanity, of the exalted status of humanity, the creature who alone among all the other creatures bear the image of God. But there is no glory, there is no honor, there is no exaltation for God the Creator to become man. Is an infinite step down for God to become man. Jesus Christ, who being God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being God, being everything, he appeared in the world as a human being. In the argument of Paul, he appeared in the world as nothing. And that's Paul's point. J.B. Lightfoot, the famous Anglican scholar of the 1800s, said that Christ divested himself not of his divine nature, for this was impossible, but of the glories the prerogatives of deity. This he did by taking upon him the form of a servant. So God became flesh. Fourthly, we see that the incarnation of God the Son was for the purpose of his humiliation. Christ came to be humiliated. That was his mission. Look at verses 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God becoming a man was already humiliating enough, but that was not the end of the Son's journey downward. He must go even lower than becoming like one of us. To become a man, a mortal creature, was itself humiliation, was itself degradation, but there is more. God became a man not to prove that he could do it, nor to have some mythic adventure that would be the stuff of tales forever after, nor to interfere in the affairs of man as the Greek and the Roman gods were known to do. The living and true God became a man to suffer and to die for men, because nothing less than that would work to reconcile sinful man to himself. That's what had to happen. Nothing else could reconcile sinful man to a holy God. You know, theologians speak of the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. These two verses that we just read states that the two periods of the history of life of the incarnate Son of God are this, humiliation and exaltation. And we have here in 7 and 8 his humiliation. His coming into the world with his divine glory hidden and unrecognized, he's taking to himself a human nature, weakened by the fall, subject to illness, pain, and sorrow, yet without sin. And he's substituting himself he submitted himself to the exhausting demands of his ministry, the mistreatment and mockery of wicked men, and eventually to the cruelest and most unjust death at their hands. And the crucifixion itself was not the worst part of his suffering. It was not the worst part of his humiliation. Many men in those days were crucified. As a matter of fact, just maybe 100 years before Christ, the Romans crushed the rebellion under Spartacus. Spartacus became immortalized in a Kirk Douglas movie called Spartacus. But in that rebellion, they squashed the rebellion, and thousands of men were crucified on the same day in order to show what happens to those that rebel against the Roman state. And hundreds of those men suffered on the cross for way longer than Jesus ever did. Comparatively to other crucifixions, Jesus' crucifixion was rather short. That's why Pilate is so surprised that he's already dead when the centurion comes to talk to him. But we cannot measure the suffering of Christ or the enormity of the punishment he endured by the pain of the nails in his hands and on his feet. His suffering can only be measured by the distance that separated that humiliation, that shame, that mockery, that desolation, and that physical torture from the perfection, the glory, and the infinite love and joy that was the life of God the Son in the fellowship of the Trinity before he came into the world. To travel from paradise of Trinitarian joy to Calvary to be spat upon and murdered by profane and evil men, that is the humiliation of the Son of God. To travel from infinite and perfect love to complete forsakenness and abandonment, that is the humiliation of the Son of God. That is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes a point of saying here in verse 8 that Jesus, the living God, made himself nothing. He humbled himself and he went to the cross in obedience. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All of this was according to plan. It was his Father's will that he should suffer and die for the sake of his people. And in obedience, Jesus did just that. He died as a criminal dies. He was executed as a sinner because he was dying in the place of sinners and for their salvation. He had been sent into the world to give his life a ransom for many. He was dying so that they would be spared eternal death. He was dying in their place, the just for the unjust. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. All of this he did because it was his assignment in the world. He did it in obedience to God, his Father. He did it for the people his Father had given him. The living God became man to suffer for men in order to save them from their sins. Nowhere is Christ's humility more clearly displayed than on the cross and his obedience to the Father. And the fifth thing we see about the Christology of the Scriptures here in this passage is that having completed his work, Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Here we find Christ's exaltation. This is the Father's reward for his having perfectly fulfilled his assignment and accomplished his Father's will. It is important for us to remember that from his resurrection to his ascension, from his ascension to his sitting down at the right hand of God, and from his sitting down to his coming again, Jesus was and is being vindicated, rewarded, and exalted by his Heavenly Father. His obedience that cost him so much had its reward. He is now in heaven, the God-man. And his glory as God the Son is no longer hidden. The Father has made him the focus of all in heaven. And soon, he'll be the focus of all on earth as well. And as Paul goes on to say, the day will come when every human being who has ever lived will see that glory and bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That day is coming. Think about this greatest mystery that we've been considering here today. There was a time when God the Son was not a man. Then he became a man. He did not cease to be God, but became also a man. And by his union of natures in his person, he remains a man forever. And he has gone out to heaven, Paul says here, as the God-man. Is not only his eternal son, but to Jesus of Nazareth, to whom God has given the highest place and the name above every name. It's the God-man that every knee will bow. The incarnation never ends. God the Son never returns to his pre-incarnate life as the second person of the Godhead in his deity alone. Now, we might well have thought that God would become a man for our salvation when that salvation was complete and all God's children were safely in heaven. The Son would lay down his human nature and return to the form of existence he had before from all eternity. Yet God so loves his Son in his incarnate life that he wishes for him to remain God and man forever, and for his children to behold his Son in that incarnate state forever, and to worship him and love him forever as the God-man. You know why? Because we are physical, bodily people. The best way for us to access God is through the God-man. And it is out of mercy and love for us that the Son remains God and man in one person forever. Now, in one way or another, so many religions and philosophies of the world proclaim the possibility of man becoming God. And in our secular Western world, man is widely thought to be the only God there is. Right? That's the God of our culture, is man himself, is women himself, humanity. Yet if man is God, obviously God will not be of much help to men. There is no hope. But Christianity and the Bible proclaim not man becoming God, but God becoming man. And that is far greater, far more wonderful thing than man becoming God. There, in history, is a central fact of our existence. There is our hope. There is the meaning of our lives in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So, if you're not a Christian today, Lord willing, the very thought of the living God taking human nature for our salvation will banish forever from your mind all illusions that you might have about saving yourself, and cause you to bow before Jesus Christ and to confess Him Lord and Savior, just as we have seen in this passage. Just to think of these things, to realize what an astonishing thing has happened in human history, should force you to reckon with what the Scripture says in many different ways. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Have you dealt with that question? That's the most important question you can deal with. Have you dealt with the question of your soul? What is going to happen to you if you neglect Jesus Christ? But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then this recollection of what God the Son did and will do should shake you from all despondency, set your feet upon the rock once again, and send you out to love and serve your Lord and Savior. And says Paul, how better to love and serve Him than to think of one another and to be available to one another and to treat one another as is proper for those who are united to Jesus Christ, the God-man, who humbled Himself for us and our salvation, and whom with such love, such selflessness, such humility, such mighty sacrifice, placed our interests before His own. Do you realize that? That God placed your interests before His own in Jesus Christ? And that's the God who saved us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. What have you done with Him? Who is He in your life? That's a question that you cannot afford not to deal with. And this is a sermon that you cannot afford not to listen to. But Christ is the salvation of the world. He's the only one through whom we can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who saves through Jesus Christ. We pray that we would grow in our faith as we think of Christ. And Father, we pray for any among us who is not a believer, we pray that he or she will not have rest, and that they will be miserable, and that they will feel the weight of the guilt of their sin till they realize who Christ is and come to faith in Him. We pray that You work a great work of salvation in our midst, for asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.